In conclusion, we shall then only duly profit in the study of this psalm when we are led by the contemplation of the shadow and type to him who is the substance. So says John Calvin at the end of his commentary on Psalm 18. Well, that's a bit of a mouthful. What is he saying? What does he mean? He means this psalm is ultimately about King Jesus and not ultimately about King David. He means that David is a picture of the shadow or the type or the illustration of Christ to come. He means that the Lord girding David physically and defeating physical enemies was a picture of the spiritual battle that Christ would go to, coming in that climax of redemptive history to vanquish his and our foes forever, the foes of sin, death, and Satan. That's what this psalm is about. Let's put it another way. When you were younger in elementary school, you learned primarily through more intense sensory experience, right? In the younger grades, you sing songs, and you have a lot more hands-on learning. Your classrooms are decorated, and they are colorful. And then something happens. By the time you get to high school, by the time you get to college, there's a lot less singing, a lot less hands-on learning, a lot less decorated classrooms, and so forth. You can just consider the books you read as a second grader were colorful and the illustrations on every page, and now the books you read hardly ever have illustrations. The idea being, Israel in the Old Testament is like the younger elementary-aged church, and she needed greater sensory experience to understand the world around her, to understand the Lord's kingdom and her Savior. She needed greater sensory experience to understand what God would teach her. And so she had an earthly kingdom. So the church had an earthly king and earthly weapons and earthly enemies, but all shadows of something greater, something spiritual to come. And so the New Testament church now has less of these signs, less smells, less sounds, less sensible signs, because we are the mature church. Thus, to understand Psalm 18, as David reflects at the end of his life, we must understand it and see that it is Jesus who fulfills all that David spoke of. God physically equipped David to battle physical enemies, but Jesus does not battle physical enemies. Instead, he fights in the spiritual realm. And just as the picture of David grinding his foes into the dirt, so Jesus does the same. He grinds death into the dirt. He grinds sin's mastery into the dirt. He crushes Satan under his feet and casts him like dirt into the streets. So this is not just simply a psalm about David's lifelong victories. It points to Christ. And once we understand that, we can then apply it to ourselves as those who are in Christ. And there we see the Lord also girds us, just as he did David, just as he did Jesus. He girds us for the spiritual battle, such that we are the ones that by the Spirit are crushing enemies and being delivered from spiritual forces that would threaten us. And then as we reflect upon that and the deliverance we have from sin, even in our own lives, we praise God, Jew and Gentile together, worshiping and praising the great King for his deliverance. So we'll begin seeing these themes in verses 31 through 36. Verses 31 through 36 show us that God girds the godly. Point one, God girds the godly. You see, the man of God is a man of war. The man that God sends into battle, God will dress for war. We mentioned last week, David is writing this psalm as he, in his old age, just before he dies, and he's reflecting upon a lifetime of deliverances. And here he reflects how the Lord had been his strength. The Lord had been his protection. The Lord had made him ready to defeat the enemies of Israel, aka the church. as physical enemies threatened God's people, King David had to depend upon his weapons for warfare that were given to him by the Lord. Because he knew there was nothing else he could turn to. There was no one else he could turn to in the fight, which is why he begins, "Who is God except the Lord? Who is a rock except our God?" Right as the Amalekites or the Philistines or the Moabites threatened Jerusalem, threatened Israel, where was David to turn for deliverance? Hope for such a battle was not to be found in idols. It was not to be found in false gods. It was not to be found in his own strength. No deity could be trusted to deliver Israel except the true and living God, who was the all-sufficient source for David's strength. A strength that came in supernatural ways. We read how his feet were like the feet of a deer. And he's given swiftness. Why? Not to flee from the battle, not to run, not to retreat. He's given swiftness to flee to the battle. Do you recall when he fought Goliath, how he runs to the battle line? But even here, it's more than just extraordinary physical swiftness. It's even a supernatural swiftness, right? People don't have feet like deer. It is the supernatural strength given to David so he could run to and engage in war. As he ran, we read about the path he ran on, how his way was made perfect, how his feet did not slip on the way to the battle. That is to say, God's grace delivered to him, was delivered to him, so that he had no resistance. He had nothing to trip over, no adversity, no calamity that would discourage him or cast him into despair in these battles. He would not slip. No, the Lord was with him. And the Lord was teaching him. We read, the Lord taught his hands how to make war. The Lord would give him a bronze bow to shoot arrows. And that it was God's hand upholding him. And it was God giving him deliverance and salvation. We see throughout these verses, it is God who girded David for war, even the physical battles. But then let us turn to what this psalm is ultimately about and see how our Lord clothed Christ for his own battles. Because in these verses, we see Jesus, or what we know from the New Testament, Jesus does not fight with bronze bows. He doesn't fight with slingshots like David or even with shields. The enemies of Christ were spiritual. And like David, the Lord would arm our Savior with strength for the fight. We know our Savior was armed through learning the scriptures. We read how in his youth he spent time at the temple asking questions and learning the word of God. We know he's prepared by having God's presence with him. You think of his baptism when the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. He has the Lord's presence, and once that happens, what, his feet are swift to run to the battle as the Holy Spirit drives him out to the wilderness. There he goes to fight Satan. Of course, he goes out there and he battles Satan, not the physical enemy of the church, but the spiritual one. And how does he battle the devil? Not with the physical sword, but with the word of God, which is the sword. Three times quoting scripture to fend off the devil's temptations, to fend off sin. We know that Satan would leave him for a more opportune time when Satan would enter Judas to bring about the crucifixion of our Lord. And even as Jesus prepares for this final showdown with the enemy of Christ and the enemy of the church, how does Jesus prepare as he is led to Calvary? He prepares with faith. He prepares with truth, righteousness, even peace. Because it was not Herod or Pilate that was his ultimate enemy, but it was Satan, sin, and death. And so he prepares in these ways. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to prepare with prayer, knowing he was on God's side and that he would be victorious through death. And it's through that he is given the courage to face the cross. So it was. He goes to the cross. He dies. Satan thinks he has won. He thinks the grave will hold King Jesus down. But no, He would resurrect 3 days later, giving that final blow to Satan, giving that final blow to death and to sin. Again, not by sword or shield, but through the spiritual power and the workings of the triune God, he would resurrect. And of course, he's able to do all of that through spiritual preparation, the preparation that girded Jesus to fight sin and death and Satan. And you, beloved of Jesus, if you are in Christ, you too may fight by the power of Christ, right? His and our enemies are not like the enemies of David. We don't read Psalm 18 and think, oh, I'm David, I'm going to go fight some Amalekites and unbelievers or giants. Rather, we fight the principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world, really something more frightening than a giant. We fight the spiritual hosts of wickedness. And so this is the exhortation. Trinity, brothers and sisters, gird up. Put on the armor of God. We understand we are tempted to sin daily. You will be tempted to sin very soon today and this coming week. Will you put on the armor of God to fight idolatry? Will you prepare to fight hatred, to fight sinful anger, to fight lust, to fight covetousness? And as these sins tempt us, do not look to anyone else for help, but look to God alone, as David and Jesus did, and know that he will strengthen you for the battle. This is a call to be prepared for war. If you're a Christian, you're already in the battle. You are a soldier of Christ. You are a member of the church militant, fighting by faith, fighting by Christ's righteousness. In a paradoxical way, you fight through peace. You fight through salvation. You fight through the word and through prayer. So be strengthened. Hear this trumpet call to battle and be strengthened, that you may too have the feet of deer running swiftly to the battle lines to vanquish sin in your life, to mortify it, to put this ungodliness to death. But may it only be done through the Lord. And may it only be done as we have prepared ourselves, as we are girded by God. So as we prepare then, as we are sent to the battlefield, we see then that God defeats the ungodly. In verses 37 to 45, God defeats the ungodly. It is important to note that David is not fighting of his own will. This is not David seeking revenge by himself. He is actually called to fight the Lord's battles under these Old Testament illustrations. He is called by God to fight God's battles for Israel. He is enacting the Lord's punishment upon those who would seek to destroy the church. And as we read these verses, we see what a severe punishment comes upon them, comes upon the unbeliever who seeks to destroy God's people. Perhaps we're even made a little bit uncomfortable by the truth here. David destroys his enemies. He is given their necks. They cry out, but none will save them. He will beat them as fine dust in the wind and will cast them out like dirt in the streets. Again, we are not called to mete out this kind of punishment on the unbeliever. But David was called to this. And he was called to physically showcase the end of the ungodly. And the end of the ungodly is that they are destroyed. And so nations would attack Israel. They would attack the people of God, and they were demolished. They should have sought Israel's God. They should have sought citizenship in the kingdom of Israel, but they would not. And since they would not, no prayer would save their unrighteous cause. They did not look to the Messiah for mercy. None would be had on them. King David is illustrating in a very vivid way the end of the ungodly. if they do not repent and seek the Lord while he may be found, they will perish and be cast like dirt into the streets. Meanwhile, thankfully, not all continued to kick against Christ till death. Instead, some submitted to David's foreign rule. Verses 44 and 45 show us that not all were destroyed, but some of these foreigners, some of these Gentiles, joined God's people. We read how they attempted to stay in their hideouts until the news of the great King David came. And when they heard that, they willingly surrendered themselves and submitted to his rule in Israel. They willingly became part of Israel and sought the Lord in his temple and through his sacrifices, through his peace, through his priests, and that whole temple economy. And as was David's kingdom so long ago, so is Christ. As our Savior continues to allure people to his fold, but those who do not submit to him, he will break in pieces. Those who obstinately resist the call of Christ will be defeated. Like King David, King Jesus is called by God to subdue a people to himself, to rule and defend those people, and to restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies. It's already been mentioned, but God defeats the ungodly enemies through Jesus' perfect life of righteousness, through the cross, through his resurrection. It is there that Jesus conquers our enemies. And that conquering does include showing no mercy to those who do not look to him. Sinful men, Satan, the demons who rose up against Jesus, they will be destroyed in hell. And even those who cry out will not be saved. The Lord will not answer them. That should be a quite alarming verse to the sinner. If you do not know Christ, and you stand before Christ when he seeks to destroy all those who do not believe, and if you do not believe, he will not hear your prayer. It is an alarming verse to those who are not reconciled to God, to those who are not members of his kingdom. God will not hear the prayer of the unrighteous man, and he does not hear the prayer of those who have an unrighteous cause. Rather, if you do not know Christ, you must, like the foreigner, submit to Christ to enter his kingdom, that he may have mercy upon you and that he will hear your prayers. It is in joyful and willing submission to King Jesus that we end to his perfect defense against Satan's efforts, against sin, against the temptation of the flesh. Because of King Jesus, we see David's psalm fulfilled as God's hand is stretched forth to save those who would come to him, to preserve us as we enter into his kingdom and to vanquish our foes to the dust. How else does this concern us? Another important matter in these verses. Verse 44, as soon as they hear of me, they obey me. There's something very encouraging here, and it is that missions will succeed. It means as the church goes forth and goes out into the foreign nations, the Gentiles hear of the conquering king. They hear of King Jesus, and they repent, and they submit to Christ. It means as the gospel trumpet sounds through the lands, the unbelievers are converted, and they come trembling to surrender before the perfect king. So our second point, God defeats the ungodly. And we are then encouraged because God will defeat them. We have in Christ an impregnable fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, his kingdom. And he has and will continue to defeat the ungodly, to defeat our enemies and keep us safe. And because of that good news, we go to the nations preaching Christ crucified for sin, that all the elect may be brought in to the kingdom of God. And we come to our third point, a very brief point, that God is praised by Jews and Gentiles. Verses 46 through 50, God is praised by Jews and Gentiles together. And so we have seen that God prepares the godly for battle. He gives the victory to his people by defeating their enemies. What is left to do concerning this salvation but to worship, to praise our rock, to praise our deliverer? Here David prophesies of the time to come when Jesus would expand the kingdom to include Gentiles, such that Jew and Gentile praise God side by side. David experienced that a little bit as a foretaste through his own kingdom. But David's kingdom was one. It was one nation. It was Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And sometimes as he conquered other nations, those Gentiles would join the Israelites in worshiping the one true God. But again, that was an illustration. That was a foreshadowing, something greater to come, that King Jesus introduces the great Gentile inclusion. Right? The covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7 tells us of a king to sit on David's throne forever. Not a throne in Jerusalem, a heavenly throne whereby King Jesus calls all nations to worship him. Jews and Gentiles together, not two bodies, one body, one church. And so may we continue to pray then that these nations would join together in praise as the gospel continues to go out, as news of the conquering king goes forth in all the lands. May we pray that it would do so boldly and that the Lord's people would be brought in. Well, now we spent 2 weeks considering Psalm 18. We've considered David's love for the Lord, how the Lord delivered him in times of war, how David declared devotion to God through those victories. We have seen how the Lord girded David and gave him the victory over the ungodly, and now he is to be praised amongst his people, Jew and Gentile. That is to say, the last 2 weeks we have seen this psalm as a psalm of thanksgiving for victory in warfare. I don't know about you, but as children, we used to sing bits of Psalm 18. Do you remember singing these songs? I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Did you sing, the Lord liveth and blessed be the rock, and may the God of my salvation be exalted? I joked last week with Mrs. Ansel that we never sang the bloody, violent warfare parts of Psalm 18 as children. I don't know, maybe our Sunday school teachers didn't know what to do with that. But we sang these more happier parts. But it is to say, this is not just a happy psalm, but it is a bloody, violent psalm of warfare. It's a psalm of how David, under the shadows and types in the Old Testament that he represented, how he fought physical battles. But now it is imperative as we interpret this psalm that we recognize the New Testament church is on a different level. We function on a different level than the Old Testament church. We are no longer a single nation. We are made up of many nations. We're not found in a single location, but spread across the globe. And today, our Christian warfare is a spiritual warfare against the unseen powers of darkness. Thus, our warfare requires spiritual methods to fight. So often in the news, we find groups engaging in physical warfare, which they call holy war. There is a real holy war going on, but it is not fought in the physical realm. The true holy war is what the Christian fights for the spiritual kingdom of God. And the spiritual kingdom of God is not extended by tanks and bombs and bullets. It's extended through the preaching of the gospel and calling people to repentance and faith. And in the spiritual war that we are engaged in, there are real enemies. There are real conflicts that arise. There is real temptation to sin and demons and Satan that we must be aware of. But brothers and sisters, understand this. It takes as much faith and courage to fight sin and Satan as it did Israel to fight her enemies. Let that sink in. Do you believe it? It takes as much faith and courage to fight sin and Satan as it did Israel to fight physical enemies. May that thought embolden you to get dressed daily in the armor of God, to go out courageously and to go out in faith. We are in a climate of warfare, but praise God, the end is certain. The Father has put all things under the feet of King Jesus, and he has both already and not yet subdued all of our enemies. And the day is coming when he returns, the day when Jews and Gentiles join together to praise the Lord as evil finally, ultimately, for all eternity is crushed into the dirt. So we see how the faithful then, as we consider the entirety of Psalm 18, the faithful, the Christian, have great love and gratitude to God who has saved them. And it concludes with worship. And like King David, we too may reflect upon a lifetime of God's deliverance. Just as you were encouraged last week to meditate upon how God has delivered you from particular sins, may we continue to do so. And may we marvel at these supernatural deliverances as God has intervened in our lives to free us from the shackles of sin, how he has protected and defended and delivered us as his children through King Jesus. Well, may all praise and glory be to him, the great King of Psalm 18. Amen. Let us pray.